How should you respond when the bottom is falling out of your world? How should you respond when the test results from the doctor about yourself or a loved one send you into a turmoil? How should you respond when you're sickened by the cruelty of the society around us? How should you respond when a life is lost in a barbaric way? How should you respond when a relationship turns sour and there's seemingly no light at the end of the tunnel? How should you respond when you're perplexed at the end of your tether about a situation which is unresolved and worsening? You're sickened, naturally overwhelmed, bewildered, in turmoil. Maybe about your own heart. Maybe about the state of the local church. Maybe about the state of the society in which you live. What are we to do? How are we to respond in those moments which we all know too well? Well, to answer those questions, we're turning to the book of Habakkuk to answer those questions. We began last week at Kirk Hill by looking at the first 11 verses. And we began with this theme, which is Habakkuk's theme, but it's also our theme today too, making sense of the times. Although we're looking at a historical book here this morning, its application is living for us today. And as we come to this book this morning, we can be helped too to make sense of our times, making sense of distressing times. We can learn this morning how to respond to perplexity. Because that's what Habakkuk does here in these three chapters. You see, Habakkuk was a man who lived in times that greatly distressed him. They were an agony to him. He was in real turmoil. He lived, we think, in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. They were contemporaries. They lived together and they preached together just before the Babylonians came to invade Judah and Jerusalem. Here was Habakkuk living in a time just before the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem and to lead the people of God off into exile. Those are the circumstances facing Habakkuk in about the year 609 BC. He's living in the days when a man called Jehoiakim is king. He was not a pleasant king. He was a tyrant. He was a man who had no concern to be faithful, no concern to be just, no concern to be merciful. Here was the prophet Habakkuk living in a time when the king led only with a concern for himself, for his own wealth, for his own power, for his own position, for his own honour. Habakkuk lived in days when Judah and Jerusalem were noted for being backslidden, for being idolatrous, for being disobedient, when sin and vice and immorality were rampant, when violence, a word that Habakkuk uses six times, prevails. Those are the days that this man lived in. Days of destruction, days of being pulled apart, days of strife, days of conflict, as we've read here in chapter 1. When the righteous are being hemmed in by the wicked. In such awful, godless days, God raises up a man called Habakkuk, whose name may well come from a word meaning to embrace, as in to grapple, a man who grappled with God concerning the days in which he lived. And this prophet poured out his heart, it's headed here in the NIV, Habakkuk's complaint, just above verse 2. He pours out his heart to God concerning the days in which he lives. How long, O Lord, he says in verse 2, how long must I call for help, but you do not listen? How long must I cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? The prophet takes his passion and his despair to God. He says, God, you're not listening. God, you're not saving. I wonder whether you've ever been in that situation. Where you've cried out to God in the darkness. In your not understanding things. In your unbelief. In your belief. Crying out to this God who you know is your God. Who you address as Lord. I wonder how often you've been in that situation. And the answer which you've received is something of the answer which Habakkuk received too, that the, first of all, the ways of God are simply mysterious. There's times when it seems as though God is inactive, not hearing, not answering, not doing that which we would be looking to Him to do. He seems inactive. He's seemed inactive to Habakkuk. How long? He's cried and cried and nothing. Not only are the ways of God mysterious in that He's inactive at times, but He does the unexpected. Here Habakkuk surely is praying for revival, and yet what God does is raise up an invading army. That's not the thing that Habakkuk's been praying for. Oh Lord, please send the Babylonians to invade us. That's not been his prayer at all. The ways of God are mysterious. He does the unexpected. He lays hold here of an invading army. And the third part of God's mysterious ways is this, that He uses unusual instruments. Here it's the Babylonians, that feared and dreaded people who promote their own honour, that ruthless and impetuous people. God has raised them up. You see, He's God. He sits on His throne. He does as He pleases according to His will and His righteous and holy ways. But His ways are not our ways. They are mysterious ways. Secondly, we notice that the ways of God can be misunderstood. He says in verse 5, I'm going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe, even if you were told. How easy it is for us in our shallow understanding of God and of His Word to misunderstand His ways when we should recognize them. It was the same in the days of Haggai. The people thought that it wasn't time to build the house of God. They thought it was the time to panel their own homes while the house of God was in a state of disrepair. And it wasn't. They'd misunderstood the times. They'd misunderstood the ways of God. Even the instruments that God is using can misunderstand His ways. Certainly the Babylonians had no intention to be doing the will of the living God Jehovah. They rejected Him and worshipped their own gods. His ways are mysterious and misunderstood. And they can be misunderstood by the godly too. Because His ways are not our ways. But the ways of this living God are matchless and merciful. As we see here, He's the one who's raising up the Babylonians. All things are under His sovereign control. He is the God who works according to the counsel of His will, according to His plan, according to His time scale. And what He is doing is focusing on the kingdom of God. What He is building amongst His people. And that's the same today. The kingdoms of the world are built up and they're put down, but God is building an enduring, everlasting kingdom even in our midst. And the saving ruler of that kingdom is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the ways of God are mysterious, the ways of God can be misunderstood, but the ways of God are matchless and merciful, and we need to humble ourselves before Him and trust Him. And trust Him. That's the relevance to our own situations when we're bewildered and in turmoil and overwhelmed. And we're going to see that this morning very simply from Habakkuk's second complaint from verses 12 down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Last week at Kirkhill we saw his own complaint. We saw how that complaint is answered by those three M's concerning the ways of God. Mysterious, misunderstood, but matchless. How does Habakkuk then respond? And what wonderful lessons for us. I trust that from this morning's sermon, none of us are ever going to be the same again. None of us are ever going to respond the same way as we used to respond to those situations where we're bewildered and sickened and overwhelmed and in turmoil. I hope that something of Habakkuk is going to rub off on us to help us today in 2008. What Habakkuk did, we're to do. What Habakkuk did, we're to do. What's the first thing that Habakkuk does? Well, the first thing he does, you read in verse 12, is he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them, that's the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. What's he doing there? Very simply, Habakkuk is stopping. He's thinking. He's not spiraling downwards in his perplexity. What's he doing? He's recognizing certain truths about God. That's the first thing we're to do in our bewilderment, when we're being overwhelmed, when we're in distress, is to try and take a hold of ourselves and to stop us spiraling down in our faithless thoughts, is to get a hold of our minds and our hearts and to focus them on God and His truth, to think and to recognize those truths that we do know about God. That's the first step. It should be part, although we'll fail time and time again, it should be part of us that we do this. When we face our perplexing situations, when we're full of uncertainty, when we don't know, what do? Take a hold of myself. Stop, think. What am I to think about? Well, not the circumstance to begin with, but God. Start our thoughts with God and start with what you know about God. Not about the circumstances, not about the Babylonians. Start with what you know and are certain of about God. Step back from the situation to, as it were, fill your mind with truths of God. Now, maybe Habakkuk had done that because of the answer given to him in verse 11, where the Lord has spoken of the Babylonians as guilty men whose own strength is their God. And maybe that's triggered him off. Who is their God? I'm going to think about the God, my God. And so here, in ever so simple, basic, strengthening ways, Habakkuk reminds himself and recognizes certain truths about God. And that's to be our pattern too. Not the churning of the stomach, not the spiraling down in darkness, but the laying a hold of ourselves and the laying hold of God in faith to remind ourselves of that which we know is true. And the first thing we read in verse 12 is that he says, O Lord. And Lord is in capital letters there, meaning it's Yahweh, the name of the living God. I wonder how precious to you in your daily life are those two words. I wonder whether even if you read them here this morning, O Lord, you're aware that those are two words which come out of your lips very frequently, maybe daily in prayer. When you're perplexed, and when the situation is almost seemingly turned round by those words, as you humble your heart before God in your grief, in your distress, and you say, O Lord. And suddenly a whole new perspective is brought into your daily life. This living God is not dependent upon anything. Here in Habakkuk's day, this living God is not dependent upon the Babylonians and these circumstances. This living God remains forever the great I Am, as we have just sung together this morning. He's the self-existent God who always was and always shall be. And that's the first thing which Habakkuk does here in his second complaint. He's reminding himself of who his God is. Many things I don't know, Habakkuk might have been able to say, but I know this. He's the Lord. One, he's the self-existent God. But secondly, that name tells us that he is the covenant-keeping God. Here is the God who is faithful to all of his promises. And that's what Habakkuk turns to. This is his comfort. This is his relief. This is his strength. God doesn't change. He's a self-existent, faithful God. Hallelujah. And that's something which we, daily, over weeks, over months, over years, need to have as part of our life. Just as when we learn to drive the car, we have to remember, don't we, with mirror, signal, maneuver. That's what we're taught, isn't it, to begin with? Mirror, signal, maneuver. Well, I don't think like that anymore, do you? I think I still do those three things, but they've become part of my life. Mirror, signal, maneuver. Off you go. So this has got to become more and more part of our lives. When we're bewildered, when we're crushed, when we're panicking, we to, as it were, get a hold of any faith that we have, gather it together and set it on our God and the truths that we do know. He's a self-existent God and he's a faithful one. So unchanging. The third thing Habakkuk does, there's two things there from the Lord. He reminds himself that God is self-existent. He reminds himself that God is faithful. He reminds himself, are you not from everlasting? You see what he's doing here? He's stepping back from his situation. He's reminding himself of the nature of God. Here, particularly the everlasting nature of God. Our God is the always was, and always is, and always shall be forevermore. In Habakkuk's day, well, the Babylonians were the new kids on the block, and so was their God. But he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? And that's what we need to be cultivating in our lives, turning from our crush, from our bewilderment, to the living God, to the eternally changeless one. Perhaps it is here that Habakkuk's remembering words from perhaps the psalmist in Psalm 93. Psalm 93 begins with these words. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Maybe that's what Habakkuk's remembering. The word of God, the psalmist's words. Maybe he's remembering the words from Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The eternal God is our refuge. And underneath, hallelujah, the everlasting arms. You see, Habakkuk knew his scripture and he knew his God. So when he's overwhelmed, when he's in grief, the first thing he does is to recognize certain truths that he does know about God. He's self-existent, he's faithful, he's from everlasting. Fourthly, he's Habakkuk's personal God. He still owns him as his God, my Holy One. We don't read of how Habakkuk was chosen and called, but we know that it must have taken place in his life as we read of other prophets. This living God has made himself known personally to Habakkuk. He's cared for him, he's carried him along, he's provided for him. He's my God, Habakkuk says. He's the God that I know and trust in New Testament terms. We would say he's my Lord and my God, my shepherd, my good shepherd. And maybe Habakkuk says these words with a mixture of defiance and passion. Whatever the circumstances, my God, my Holy One. Stripped down to the basics, in an approaching calamity, what does God mean to us? Do you know what it is in your quiet place to say, oh Lord, my God, though I'm perplexed, I don't understand this, but oh Lord, you are my God. For 2 years I had the great privilege of being led in prayer most mornings by a great Welshman. And he began almost every morning with the same words, oh Lord, our God. And he said them in a way which wherever you were spiritually, you knew where he was spiritually. And he was leading you and taking you with him into the presence of the living God as he said, oh Lord, our God. Is that your comfort this morning? Oh Lord, our God and my God. The fifth and final thing Habakkuk does is to say, my Holy One. He recalls the holiness of God. The otherness of God, the distinctiveness of this God who dwells in light unapproachable, hidden from our eyes. The otherness of God that makes his own people distinct. In a sense, it's almost as though Habakkuk here is declaring himself set apart for this holy God, even in the deep darkness of his own mind and soul. Here, when he's perplexed, he settles. He establishes his heart by firstly recognizing certain truths about God which he does know. And he comes to the wonderful conclusion at the end of the second sentence there, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. That's the conclusion he draws. You, possibly you, possibly your people, are indestructible. Habakkuk expresses his confidence in the future security of the Lord's people. God has pledged to be their God. They will not be annihilated. They will not die out. Because he is God. And I wonder if you attempt this process in your own life through faith. When you're bewildered, crushed, overwhelmed, panicking, getting a hold of any faith that you have, gathering it together and setting your mind on God. Filling your mind, as it were, with visions of God by the truth. Stop. Think. How easy it is to rush to a wrong conclusion about a circumstance. Isn't that what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. He almost reaches that conclusion and says, if I had spoken thus, I would have been wrong. How easy it is for us to rush to a wrong conclusion when we don't begin by recognizing truth about God, which we know. And we know here this morning he's a loving God, a faithful God, a God of promise, who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not also, together with him, give us all things? I trust that in the coming days and weeks, when you're bewildered, you'll recognize the truths that you do know about God and reach a calming conclusion. Secondly, and much more briefly, notice that he then relates his known truths to his immediate situation. He stepped back from his immediate situation to recall certain truths about God. Now, secondly, he relates known truths to his certain situation. He applies truth to what he sees, that he might understand it aright. And we're to seek to understand and interpret what's going on around us in the light of what we know from Scripture. You see, part of the bad news which is facing Habakkuk is not just uncertainty or badness. Well, for us, much of the time, it's us not getting our own way or us not being in control. We want to dot every I and cross every T. Because we look at it all from the little me perspective the whole time. And Habakkuk here applies truth to his immediate situation. He refers to God again as Lord. He refers to him as rock, his mightiness, his reliability. And he recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes, we see here, that you have appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punish. He stepped back. He's recognized certain truths. And now he's applying certain truths. He's relating them to his present situation. Well, what's going on is under the sovereign control of God. It is according to his plan. It is according to his purpose. It is according to his timescale. He is building things for his people his way. You see, the truths he's relating show that Habakkuk has understood that the Babylonians are God's instruments. And if this is Jehovah's will, then at one level Habakkuk can accept the wisdom. God has warned about disobedience amongst his people. He's warned how invasion and destruction will come at the hands of foreign powers. And God is faithful. He's carrying through his word. He is holy and righteous. And Habakkuk now is seeing the situation more from God's perspective. And bowing his head in an awed submission at one level. He's recognizing that God is in control and working these things out according to his purposes. Habakkuk has probably realized that God must have raised up the Babylonians for the ultimate benefit of his people. They're not taking the law into their own hands and found that God is unable to restrain them. Such an understanding is impossible given the word of God. And so having stepped back, he then steps towards the situation again and relates known truth to the situation. And we're to do the same. We're to take the general truths that we know about God and apply them to our specific situations. His sovereignty, his control. As we mentioned last week, who has raised up militant Islam? It's the living God. And militant Islam will serve the purposes of the living God. They will be responsible for their atrocities, just as the Babylonians were. But God is the God who sits on the throne and does as he pleases. He is sovereign. We are to submit. Not my will, but yours be done. Number one, he recognizes truths about God which he knows. Secondly, he relates known truths to his immediate situation. Thirdly, he returns to God with his next problem. He's still got problems, he's still got difficulties, he still doesn't understand. He's in a learning process from chapter 1, verse 1, right the way through to the end of chapter 3, when he says, "Yet I shall rejoice in God." It's that wonderful process he's going through. I'd argue that he's learning because I detect a different way of approach with his second complaint. You see, the problem is this: although he's accepted the justice and righteousness of God in the plan, God is raising up the Babylonians, his question is, well, how could God use such treacherous men? How can a God who's holy and righteous use the wicked to swallow up those people who are more righteous than they are? How can God tolerate that? Why does God remain silent? But before he mentions the problem, he mentions the truth, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. He sets that truth before his own eyes, in a sense, as he comes to his second complaint. He starts with truth. The holiness of God is such that God can't look upon wickedness. I mean, Habakkuk's troubled because he's being compelled to see the wrong. But God surely is beholding the iniquity too, but God has eyes so pure they can't behold iniquity. Habakkuk's tortured by what he sees, but he's powerless. God must have seen, but God must have abhorred, but God isn't powerless. God can't be immoral, God can't be impotent. But to Habakkuk's eyes, this cure seems worse than the illness. How can God use those who are wicked to deal with those who are more righteous than themselves? I mean, the Old Testament law contains this truth, that one who is a witness to a sin and remains silent partakes of the guilt of the sin. What is God doing? That's the perplexity in Habakkuk's heart. And then he develops that argument with his picture here of fishermen. He says, "Look, O God, you've made us nothing more than fish in the sea. In this situation, we're nothing more than fodder for ruthless trawler men who are just coming along and hooking your people and catching them and gathering them up with glee." That's what he says from verse 14. The wicked foe pulls all of them up by the hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. This is what's happening, Habakkuk says. And we know very often that when the Babylonians did take a people into captivity, they used hooks. They put hooks through the bottom lip and they took the people off to captivity in such a barbaric way. And what troubles Habakkuk is this, that then these Babylonians are coming to worship their net. The net is giving them such great success and providing them with such luxury. It's almost as though it's justifying their means. Lord, look at the end. I mean, we're being ever so successful here. What we're doing must be right. We're feeding on luxury. Can't be right, says Habakkuk. Can't be right for them to carry on doing this and to get away with it. That's his question at the end of verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his nets? Destroying nations without mercy? Is this genocide to go on endlessly? That's what troubles him. Babylonians are becoming wealthy by their victories in war. Where's the justice and righteousness in that? Won't they be called to account for what they've done? That's the third thing Habakkuk does, and he doesn't get an answer in chapter 1. First of all, he recognizes the truths which he knows about God. Then he relates truths that he knows to his present situation. Then he returns to God with those things which he still finds perplexing. And the last thing he does in chapter 2 and verse 1 is this. In faith he resolves to watch and to wait. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's done three things. In faith. He stood back and recognized certain truths of God. He's gone back into the situation, relating truth about God to that situation. He returns to God with his continuing perplexity, and then he resolves in faith to wait. He takes a hold of himself and says, I will stand and I will look in faith. You're the living God. I've returned to you with my second complaint. I'll wait for an answer. And the end of chapter 2 and verse 1 there is either that he will see what God answers to his complaint, or what he will then have to say when God corrects him. He's quite open to God correcting him as in faith he resolves to watch and wait. And the picture he paints of himself is of a sentry on a watchtower, on a wall, on the ramparts, just looking out, looking for telltale signs. Here he's looking and waiting to see what God will say to him. He particularly wants to see if the Babylonians will be punished as surely God demands. He waits to see if his violent cruelty will be judged. But in faith, what does he do? He watches and he waits. We're not very good at that, are we? Not very good in faith at watching and waiting. Because we're impatient. Because we're so full of ourselves that we want to take the matter into our own hands. We want to be activists. Habakkuk watches and waits. It takes time to wait, and nobody seems to have any time today. Daniel was called to wait in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was called to wait. Who is strengthened in the Lord? Those who wait upon him. We want to fiddle. We want to manipulate. We want to have it all our own way and make sure that we're in control. Habakkuk waited. And it takes time. And it takes faith. It can be lonely. The sentry on the walls would meet another sentry, would spend most of the night on his own, just pacing up and down. It can be a lonely business in faith to be waiting upon God. It can be an isolated business to, in faith, wait upon God. You often find that no one will join with you. They want to take the matter into their own hands, but they're to wait. Waiting can draw us near to God, sometimes away from other people, to be near to God, to know his mind as he's revealed it in his word. Waiting requires a quietness. And some of us don't cope very well with quietness. Some of you I know, many years ago, used to be on camp with the youngsters, and your job at night was to sit in the middle of the field and to wait for anybody naughty enough to stick their head out of the tent. And you just sat there and you looked and you waited in the quietness. You waited for a rustle. You waited to hear a zip being moved. You sat there in the quietness and you waited. You watched and you listened. Waiting in faith requires perseverance and staying power. And again, we want to rush into activity. Waiting here for Habakkuk implies being open to correction. What I will say when the Lord corrects me? He's being submissive before God. He's being humble in his waiting. I've laid it before God. I'll wait for the answer. And if I'm to be corrected, then I'm to be corrected. But I'm going to wait. And I'm going to wait and I will look to see what he will say to me. He's expecting the Lord to make himself known. And that very simply is the fourth thing which Habakkuk does. He resolves in faith to watch and to wait upon the Lord answering him. May God help us to put those four principles into practice ourselves. When we're in distress, when our stomach's being churned, when we're spiralling down, might we recognise that's happening and say, I need to be Habakkuk. I've got to stop. As a man or woman or young person of faith, I've got to think. I've got to step back from this and remind myself and reverently God what truths I know about Him. Having done that and probably reached some calming conclusion, I'm then to apply relevant truths that I know to this present situation. I'm then free to return to God with my further problems. But having laid them out before Him in prayer, I need to be someone who is resolved to be faithful in expectation. For Habakkuk and the people of his day, there was exile. There was then restoration. There was then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of God's faithfulness at Calvary, we, His people today, in our distresses, in our perplexities, need to be those who recognize the truths that we do know about our God, who relate truths that we know to our present perplexing times, who return to God in prayer with our remaining perplexities. But those who seek with God's good hand upon us and His grace to be those who are resolved to be faithful, to watch and to wait for the Lord to glorify His own name. Four headings, a little bit like mirror, signal, manoeuvre in the car. May these four headings become more and more part of our lives as we know what it is to bow in awed submission before the one who is the Lord, our God.